Speaking of Halloween, got me thinking about costumes, and I have this great story, this memory from my high school days. We had this rival school, Cedarville's. It was like 10 miles down the road, and we were friends, but it was fun just to have a rival. There was only one school, you know, and I grew up in a small farming community, and Cedarville was the adjacent one, and so we were friends, but we liked the rivalry, and a couple of big games a year were our two schools against each other. Well, we found out one year that right around Halloween, that some guys from that school were going to come and egg and toilet paper our school. And for some of you that are younger in the room, that's how we used to roll. I'm sure it's more sophisticated now, but it was about Charmin and grade A eggs, and that it was a terrible thing to have happen to your house or school. But we found out, so we had already decided that we were going to dress up in costumes that weekend, and so it was like, how can we make these two things merge? And I drove a black 1979 Ford Thunderbird. It was a huge, yes, it was a great car, and I could put 8 of my friends in the front seat, and... And the juniors in the back seat, it was just an enormous, you could tee off on the hood. This car was so, you know, you go over a pothole and it goes, oh, you don't even know. This is a huge car. So I did what any of you would have done on Halloween, as I dressed it up like the Batmobile. And so I created this giant bat logo and put it on the hood. And then I put fins on the back. And then I took a bucket and made it, remember the 60s Batmobile that had the jet? So I took a bucket and painted it black and put it on the trunk and then put red and orange felt on the back. So as I'm driving, it's blowing like fire. And then I installed a PA system behind the grill so that I could yell at people and play the Batman theme song and all kinds of stuff, which is really fun when you come up behind somebody jogging and suddenly... But that's another story, another sermon application there. So we're driving around, and then I dressed up like Batman. Nothing real elaborate. I dressed in black, had a cape, and did the mask ear thing, and that was really all I had. And we decided, we didn't really have a plan. We just wanted to be up at the school before the guys from Cedarville got there to do whatever it was that they were going to do. So a couple of guys got in the bushes, a couple of guys around the sides of the building. I decide I want a bat's eye view. So I got on the roof of the building. And it's a totally clear, cold, dark night, and I'm up on the roof, and we're up there like we were only in position for like 10 minutes, and here come cars. And there's 3 cars, and they've got just their fog lights on, and they're creeping. You can hear their tires grinding the gravel really slowly, and they pull up, and our heartbeat starts to increase, and we're like, okay, here it comes. What's our cue? We didn't really have a plan. We're just going to be here before them. Okay, that's our whole plan. I'm sure the real Batman thought that through better, but so that was our whole plan. So they come up, and I can see them in full view. They come around the front of the building in kind of this horseshoe shape, and you can see they're carrying reams of toilet paper and eggs, and right as they're in position, they're getting ready to go. I stand up. I didn't say a thing. I just stood up on the edge of the building. Right then, a little breeze blows, and my cape goes... to the side, and I put my hands on my hips, and I realized I'm backlit by the moon. That's all that, none of the other guys had even moved yet. I just stood up. These guys shrieked. These are high school young men. They scream, they run, they get in their cars, they don't throw an egg or a roll of toilet paper. They get in their cars, take off out of there. We're dying laughing. Come back down. That was awesome. Ha ha, hugs, all that. Right. So a month later, a mutual friend between the two schools has this big birthday party. And so there's people from both schools at this giant party. And one of the guys who I'm friends with was one of the guys that was going to attack the school. And he comes up to me and he goes, hey, did you hear we were going to egg and toilet paper your school? No, really? He said, yeah, dude. And then he's got this big smile on his face. And then it goes to this look of concern. And he said, man, we all got up to the school when we were getting ready to do it. And this is a direct quote. I swear to God, Batman was there. And I totally Bruce Wayne'd it. I was like, seriously? That's weird. So I realized that's a real story. How many times do you fantasize about being able to go back and, man, if I could just be a superhero or just, oh, I could have totally... averted this tragedy, or I could have helped steer this in a totally different. I could have stood up for her, for him, for them. I could have stood up for myself. And we have these fantasies. And I realize I've really, that's a true story. I really got to do that. But how many more times in my own story, where wearing a cape wouldn't have made a difference. Because somebody that I knew that was close to me, somebody said they were a friend, perhaps even a family member, they did something to me. And it wasn't had nothing to do with eggs and toilet paper, man, because they got to my soul. And how many of you in here, you fantasize, maybe some of you daily, what would it be like to go back and be something more than what you were, maybe even than what you are? And I don't care about the mask and the cape, just being able to avoid that whole thing. Being able to have the power within me to have defended myself. Or to have avoided that whole scene, to have avoided that entire relationship, to have been able to defend somebody when they needed me to. Man, I wish that could have gone differently if I could go back. I mean, so many of us, we have that fantasy. And what I want to talk about today is people who have hurt us, and I want to talk about forgiving them. Okay, nobody got up and ran out, so that's a good start. Because the psalm up to this point has been talking about my life, how I live my life, how I enjoy the presence of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I shall not want. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters of peace. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of rightness, of righteousness for his name's sake. And though I walk through a valley of the shadow of death, darkness, and destruction, I will not fear evil. Because he's with me, his rod, his staff. When I hear him clicking on the path, when I see them in his hand, they reassure me. And we get to verse 5. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Today I want to talk about enemies. And what are we going to do with them? But what I want to do is I want to work through this particular verse backward. So I want to start with my cup overflowing, because that's really a redundancy. We've already really kind of talked about cups overflowing, about a cup that's not just got enough. It's not just full. It's making a mess. Why? Because it's more than I need. What would happen if that's your whole sermon, that's the whole thing, that you walk out of here today and actually believe all the way into your interior, I've got everything I need? I'm not just talking about how this affects how you shop. It'd be nothing less than that. But what if you began to believe, I've got everything I need? What if you became hard to offend? Because, oh, I don't demand that you treat me well. I've got everything I need. The Lord is my shepherd. Not flippant, not glib. I'm not arrogant with it. I'm good. My cup overflows. See, it's saying the same thing again. I want to back up another sentence. You anoint my head with oil. You got to keep in mind, King David writes this, but he's got his foot in two worlds. One foot, he is a literal king, human. His other foot, he's writing metaphorically from the perspective of a sheep, starting with the Lord's my shepherd, and going through this terminology that helps you bounce back and forth between the sheep and the person. You anoint my head with oil. It's interesting, to anoint a sheep's head with oil is something you do to protect it. This is still true today. During fly season, flies try to get into the mucosa of the nose and the eye and lay eggs. And so the little maggots will actually burrow into the mucous membranes. It drives sheep crazy. It can actually kill them. The itching, the infection, it's a wound. It can actually kill them. And in some cases, sheep actually will kill themselves trying to get relief. They'll run their head up against wood or stone or even each other trying to knock loose this persistent sense of agitation. The oil is a protective barrier that actually, as soon as you pour the oil on a sheep, it calms down. Oh, the distressing flies, that which is coming after me relentlessly, can't get to me anymore. It's also a way of, during mating season, when you have the males trying to impress a female, this is only true in the animal kingdom, the males actually running their heads into each other, butting their horns together, a shepherd that's savvy will put oil on the heads of the males, and so when they do that, trying to show off, watch this, and slide right past each other. It's totally humiliating. So it's a way of the shepherd saying, would you guys stop it? I will make sure that you get to reproduce. I love you even to that extent. That's a lesson we could all learn. God, I know you care about my spirituality, but what about reproduction? I'll take care of that. Chill out. So that's the perspective of oil on a sheep. It's very powerful. But go back to the human side of David. You anoint my head with oil. When you anoint something with oil, you Mashiach it. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew, the anointed. To anoint something is to mark it with oil. You set it apart. You're saying to the thing that you've anointed, you are not what you were a second ago. You've now been set apart, and part of my personality I bestow to you. I'm tying our identities together. I trust you. I'm anointing you. I Messiah you. I christen. I christen you. See, it's something very powerful that David is saying, you anoint me, my head with oil. You are saying something about me that I can't anoint myself. You are saying something about my inside, my character, my essence, that only you can say, Shepherd. You anoint my head with oil. You sit me at the table of blessing where my cup overflows. And it's at this table of blessing that we find out that we got to deal with our enemies. Because God, what are you going to do about my enemies? The word is tsarar. Means that which distresses you, afflicts you, finds you loathsome. So it's things, but it's people, people that afflict you, people whose lives, whether intentionally or unintentionally, have hurt you, have harmed you, have broken you, have taken peace from you. What are we going to do about enemies? I know what you're doing with me, but if I sit at this table and watch you keep pouring until it runs down off the table, does that mean because this is a front row banquet seat to watching you take care of my enemies, God? Can I watch you destroy them? I'm yours now. Will you show me how to make them pay? How do we do that? What's that look like? Well, how do we treat our enemies? What are we supposed to do? I mean, some of you've got a canned answer, but what are we really going to do with the people that have hurt us? It could have been 30 years ago they hurt you. It could have been 30 minutes ago they hurt you. It could have been 30 years ago they hurt you, but they'll never acknowledge it. They roll their eyes when you try to explain to them, it really did take something from me. Oh, whatever. And so they continue to hurt you by not acknowledging that they hurt you. What are we going to do with them? I know what I want to do. I want to get even. Now, I'm a man of the cloth, and so my fantasies about that are way more calm and G-rated. I want to go back to the guy that bullied me in sixth grade, and I want to read the Bible to him until he repents. No, I promise you, it doesn't look anything like that. In the end, there's three of him. I know what I want to do. I know what the base of my brain wants to do, the lowest part of me. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said. He's referring to the Old Testament, what we would call the Hebrew Scriptures. But I think he's also talking about common sense. Literally, common sense. You've heard that it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, that's not very profound, is it? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I guess I'm a Messiah because I could have come up with that. That's easy. You've heard that. But I tell you, says Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, most of you know stuff like that's in the Bible. Many of you know Jesus says junk like that. That hyper-spiritual, unrealistic, if he was living my life, he would have never said that kind of phrases. It's a little flippant, isn't it? He's not offended. Think it out loud. Yes. That's impossible. For some people, it's possible. Some people can pray for their enemy. They can pray and love those who persecute them. God, these people have done me some harm, and so I wish them well. Well, good for them. I can't do that. And Jesus should know better. If he's any son of God, he should know that what I've been through is just not that easy. But what I want to suggest to you today is that maybe you don't know what forgiveness is. Maybe you know what it is, but you forgot. And so I want to talk about forgiveness, and I want to talk about enemies, and I want to talk about what to do with all of that. So we're going to do some vocab. I'm going to put some words up here, and I want to talk about forgive. What does it mean to forgive? The word forgive in Greek is aphiemi. It's a very interesting word. It's translated forgive in the New Testament. Jesus uses it a lot, and it pops up in other places in the New Testament outside the Gospels, but most of the time, It's translated leave. Same word. Before Matthew chapter 5, we find out in previous chapters in Matthew that the disciples afiemied their nets and followed Jesus. They afiemied their boats and their father to follow Jesus. They left their stuff and followed Jesus. It has the sense of disregard or neglect. To forgive is to disregard or to neglect the thing that happened. So when you're looking at the person, you have their sin that they have committed, and you take the sin and you neglect it, you disregard it in your view of the person. You leave it. Now, a lot of times within the Bible and outside the Bible in Greek literature, and it's still true today in the Middle East, sin is talked about in financial terms. That's why we talk about debt. Lord, forgive us our debts. There's a financial kind of exchange to help people understand what's really going on with sin. And so in that financial language, they'll use the word afiemi to talk about forgiveness as in canceling debt. There's this thing that you owe me. You were supposed to pay me. You were supposed to do for me. That you said you were going to do and you didn't ever get around. There's a deficit between you and I. Forgiveness scratches it out, marks it out of the ledger and says, you don't owe me. And so I want you to repeat this phrase after me. And as you're doing it, I want you to picture the face or the title or the name or the words that you carry in your mind when you think of the most difficult forgiveness issues that you have in your mind, in your life. And I want you to say these words with me. You don't owe me. Try that. You don't owe me. Okay, we're going to take it a step farther. I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to make you pay. That's forgiveness. It's that first step of saying, I'm not saying you don't owe me. I'm just saying you don't owe me. I'm not going to make you pay. I'm canceling it. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to take what you did and turn it back on you so you'll learn your lesson. I'm not going to become the evil that happened to me. I'm not going to answer ugliness with ugliness. I'm not going to harbor a debt-like hate toward you my whole life. I'm going to cancel the debt you don't have to pay. That's forgiveness. Forgive. And you scratch it out. And Jesus over and over and over talks about forgiveness as the centerpiece of his ministry. Forgiveness, that's what it is. I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to take revenge. I forgive you. Forgiveness is not trust. This is your issue, many of you. With messages and sermons like these, this is the issue, is you confuse these two words. A lot of us do. Forgiveness and trust are different issues. You can forgive somebody and not trust them. You can forgive somebody for sin that they have committed to you, a way of them indebting themselves to you, and not trust them. Trust is me opening myself, making me and my interests vulnerable to you. Before I do that, you have to show yourself as trustworthy. Not in a paranoid sense, I'm going to do background checks on everybody I meet because I got hurt once 10 years ago. It's a way of being able to tell, are you trustworthy? Can I, in incremental measure, more and more, can I entrust my interests and my stuff, my inner world to you? And then some of my outer world to you. Can I do that? An employer has an employee. The employee steals from the employer and he's caught. The employer brings the employee into the office. It's been brought to our attention that you've been stealing goods and services from us. And his face falls, his countenance falls, and he says, I am so sorry. I've just been desperate, and I had every intention of paying back, I think, but I took the stuff, and I've been selling it, and I feel like a fool, and I've never done it before. I'll never do it again. I am so sorry. The employer can say, I forgive you. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to take revenge. I'm not going to smear your name all over this company and all over the internet to make you completely unhirable. I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to call the police. I want you to return whatever you haven't sold to me, and anything else that you feel like that you can do, you can do that. I forgive you. I'm not going to turn what you did into a response back onto you. I'm not going to answer evil with evil. I forgive you. The debt is canceled. Now please pack your things. You're going to have to find another job. Wait. You said you forgave me. I do, but I don't trust you. And I can't have an employee that I'm counting on in a trust relationship that I don't trust. We're back to zero. You can earn that trust back, but I can't allow you to work here when I don't trust you. So maybe someday you can earn the trust back. I forgive you. I just don't trust you. You can't work here until I do. Now, you're a smart group of people. And some of you, you're realizing, and some of you maybe you realize a little bit later, there's a way of doing this. It's really ugly. Because you just went, oh, there's a way of being spiritual and still taking revenge, I see. Because there's a way of saying, oh, I forgive you, but I don't trust you. And then you go and say, I just don't trust them because they're not trustworthy. And some, this is one of my favorites, the passive aggressive, you know, it's my fault. I was a fool for trusting her, for trusting them. No, you're not really confessing foolishness. It's passive aggressive unforgiveness. You haven't forgiven them. You're making them pay with social money. Do you know what I mean? There's a social economy. You are making them pay. That's different. It's a thin line and it zigzags, but it's different. To say I forgive you is not to say, oh, I trust you. It's like it never happened. Forgiveness and trust are different. They are different. Well, what about reconciliation then? Because if I forgive you, aren't you saying we're cool? Sometimes. Sometimes if you accidentally trip me in the hallway and you're like, dude, I'm so sorry, and you help me back up, we're cool. But if you did something that actually has some gravity to it, some weight to it, we might not be cool. I might forgive you, and we're not cool yet. Because trust is at the center of relationship. That's what you want, trust. You have to have trust in your relationships. That's why people that you don't know can't hurt you as much. You're walking down the street and somebody says, those pants look stupid. You're like, whatever. But somebody that you trust and love says it, ouch. That's why we don't talk about forgiving strangers very often. Because it doesn't apply. We're talking about trust. We're talking about context of relationships. And well, what about reconciliation? Because if you forgive somebody, aren't you reconciled? Reconciliation takes two parties. If one person in a relationship fracture, declares everything reconciled, that's foolish. It takes two parties. One person claiming reconciliation is like trying to hold a cat when it doesn't want to be held. You're both getting hurt. The cat has to agree. Reconciliation takes two parties working together. Two parties acknowledging that something had to be forgiven, which means something had to be condemned. You had to name something. If you say, I forgive you, you're implying, I condemn the behavior. I'm not letting you off the hook. I'm forgiving you. I'm naming that as sin. You both name that. Then you acknowledge trust has broken down. The work you do to regain trust is the reconciliation. This is true of Jesus. In Colossians 1, he says he reconciles the whole world to himself. You can say no. Free will is honored in the process. No, you must love me. No, we're friends. You said no. Reconciliation is a process that both parties have a share in. But maybe there's a bigger picture for you. Well, what about love? Doesn't love cover all this and make it like it never happened? I mean, Paul in the book of Corinthians, you know, we read that chapter 13, every wedding we ever go to, love endures all things. It hopes and believes all things. Love never fails. Paul is talking in that case and in many other cases to both sides of the fracture at the same time. That whole section of 1 Corinthians is about unity. He's got both of their ears. Some of the people that hurt you, it was 5 years ago and five states over. I don't have their ear right now. I'm talking to you. And to talk about all of these things to one side of the equation, it really is very difficult, if not impossible, to do. That's not what Paul is doing. add to that the fact that he doesn't say, love trusts everyone. Love will trust anything. Love refuses to put somebody in jail even though they're going to go out and perpetuate their evil on other people. Love loves to be rolled over by the steamroller of sin. Love refuses to allow others to undergo consequences because that just wouldn't be love or grace. Love is weak. Love is stupid. It doesn't say anything like that. Love is strong. Love is powerful. Love is transformative. Forgiveness is simply a first step in you and I saying that the thing, the person, the sinner, the darkness, the ugliness that occurred to me can't also be the source of redemption. How foolish it would be for us to sit here year after year after year with the face or the name in our head of the person that hurt us, waiting for them to be the redeemer. They're the sinner. Forgiveness says, I'm not going to expect of you something you can't deliver. And I release it. Forgiveness is not trust. They're separate. Forgiveness does not mean instantly reconciliation. They're separate. And this whole thing is couched in love. But love is not weak and love is not stupid. Love is powerful. Let me show you how this plays out for Paul. Because Paul, he's been doing ministry all over the Middle East. I mean, from town to town, and he's riding in ships and carrying his stuff around and with beasts of burden, and he's got this entourage, and he's got friends in all these different towns. He's this former Jewish kind of Pharisee type, but he understands that Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah, and he's going around trying to help everybody understand, but he keeps getting thrown in prison. He keeps getting beat up. He's almost died three times. Then you get to the end of his life, to his letter to Timothy. It's the second one. And chapter 4, he says, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. He's writing from a prison cell. And not one of the nice ones we have now with like a TV. But do your best to come to me soon. I'm rotting away in here. Because Demas, my buddy, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. He said he had 101 of something there. Luke, yeah, that's good stuff. Luke alone is with me. Luke's the only one left. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments, because I'm not done yet. I've got some more stuff to say that they'll be talking about in 2,000 years in Cary, North Carolina. Please allow me to continue doing what God has me doing. Now check this out. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. He's probably one of the reasons Paul is in a prison cell. One of the reasons maybe Paul got beat up by mobs of people who disagreed, tore his clothes off of him, threw rocks at his head. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Beware of him, Timothy. At my first defense, nobody came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. The Lord strengthened me. Is Paul forgiving people who have caused him great harm? Yeah. Yeah. I'll leave it to the Lord. Let the Lord do to Alexander the metal worker whatever he's got in store. And everybody else that ditched me in my time of great need, the going got tough and those wimps got going. Does he forgive them? Yes. Does he trust them? Nope. No. Timothy, watch out for that guy. But Paul, you're kind of the Christian. Yeah. Which means I'm smart. It's wisdom. And I love the dude, but I'm going to do it from over here. Timothy, beware. May it not be counted against them. I'm not going to take revenge. I have all kinds of connections. I could write and say all kinds of nasty things about them and ruin their life. And frankly, when I get out of this prison cell, I could have in mind that I'm really going to go after them, but I'm not going to. I'll let the Lord do for them whatever he wants to do because the Lord is at my side and my cup overfills. Paul refuses to get up from the table of Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. How does God deal with my enemies? By blessing me. He refuses to get up from a table where he'll be christened, anointed with the oil, invited into the very family of God. I'm not getting up from this table. Right here, my cup overflows. I've got all that I need. Why would I get up and wage war on my own terms? I'm never trading in what I've gained in Messiah right here. Paul realizes, like I hope to realize fully more someday myself, that to focus on what's gone wrong in your life is to lift up what's gone wrong in your life over the answer. It's a refusal to delight in the presence of God, which can only be found by refusing to get up from this table. You keep focusing on your enemies, you keep focusing on who hurt you or who is hurting you, you're going to miss out on what God wants to do. I want to ask you, with one or both of your hands, to make the tightest fist that you can make and hold it. And as we do that, I want to talk to some of you that you can't forgive. Some of you, you cannot forgive because what's happening to you is still happening to you, and it's foolish to start working on the house while the tornado is still spinning around, crashing into things. It's not time yet. It feels super spiritual, but you don't have anything to give. You can't forgive what you don't have. It's not time yet. And maybe you've gotten some spiritual sounding advice that, you know, you just need to forgive, and it's still happening right now. And so not with a hard heart, you just recognize it's really foolish to start repairing a car that's not done wrecking. Jesus says something very interesting in Luke chapter 17, very interesting for our purposes today. He says, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Tell him what it was, name it. And if he repents, it's one of the biggest ifs in the Bible. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times comes back to you and says, I blew it, I am so sorry. Well, then forgive him. Cancel the debt. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. How do you do that? Not without me. Sometimes you can't forgive somebody. It's not time yet. It's still happening. But some of you, you've been caught in something that began happening or maybe even fully happened decades ago. But we hung on to a child part of us. I don't mean that as an insult. There's part of us that never grew up past that moment. We don't know how to see this group of people or this person or this family member or whatever. And we can't forgive. We just can't because we don't have it to give. And so I want to for just a second say, maybe it's that you've never fully sat yourself at the table of God to believe that maybe you have everything that you need. And then maybe it's, and I mean this respectfully, maybe it's foolish to continue to expect that the sinner, the one that broke you, will also be the source of redemption. Maybe you need to have your cup full at another table. You got to stop sitting at that table. You got to stop waiting for that person to make it right. Maybe they will. Maybe you need to back off, get some perspective, and then begin the process of saying, first, I'm not going to retaliate. I forgive you. And we'll talk about trust later. But first, I'm not going to become the evil that you did to me. I'm not doing it. How's your fist? Keep squeezing. What do you do if they never repent? I mean, Jesus, that's great advice, but what if they never actually repent? Let alone seven times a day. They never do it first time. They'll never acknowledge what they did to me. What do we do if they don't repent? Lewis Smead says something I find helpful. He says, sometimes to forgive is to set a person free and discover that the prisoner was you. What if they never repent? They didn't repent when they were nailing Jesus to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not forgive them as soon as they stop doing this, while they're doing it. Because Jesus was of the caliber of character, the caliber of trust, the caliber of faith, and that spirit relationship that he had with God himself and who he was at his core, that he's able to forgive before you repent, that he's able to cancel debt because he recognizes his cup is overfilled. Our goal is to become like that. I don't know about you, but I'm a long way off. So for now, I'm wondering about just first steps of canceling debt. How do we get enough space from the situation and see it for what it is? A couple of tips on that. It's not all of them, but it's just a couple that I employ myself and tell people when they're sitting on my couch. See people as more than the sum total of their sin. When somebody's hurt you, that's what they are. That's their whole personality. They're nothing but a liar. Well, that's not true. What kind of dressing do you want on your salad? Ranch. That's not a lie. They do tell the truth about some things. But some things they feel like they have to lie about, and you got caught in that. So what if they're more than just a liar? What if there's a fear inside them that makes them think they have to lie? Where does that come from? See, I'm asking questions about context. That's what I want people to do with me. Oh, you know me. I didn't mean that. I just have an off day, off year. I wish people would get, now I'm loving them the way I love myself. Ooh, do you know what you're doing when you try to begin to assume context to broaden your view of the person? You're loving them. Don't stop. That's how it begins. That's how you become sons of your Father, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. To pray for your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to begin to broaden your image. They're not just A. They're more than that. And to remember that if you don't trust them, you might have good reason. You can forgive them and withhold trust for another day. How's your fist? Release it. Ugh. It's almost like your fist goes, no, I like being in a ball now. It hurts to release it. Some of you don't want to release the person. It's part of your identity to hate them. What in the world would I talk to my wife about if I don't hate my mom? The metaphor, by the way, she'll be here today. What? Something will be missing from my identity. My hate is my self-righteousness. I'm going to tell you something you already know. If you continue to refuse to sit at this table and to be blessed in the presence of your enemies, you are detaching yourself from Christ, because Christ doesn't operate that way. If you're going to give all that power to sin, to brokenness, to something that happened to you, to continue to say, I'm not going to let go of it, what you're saying is, I want it to have the power. I want the person that hurt me to have power over me. I want them to continue to be chained to me. If I let them go, then I have to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Right now, this person is my master. Their sin is master. That's why it's scary to let that go, and they ache, and but moms, you can't love your kids with a fist. The thing that happened to you as a kid that's affecting your kids now, it's because you got a fist. Husbands, you can't love your wife with a fist. That fear that you have of people that goes all the way back to your childhood, and that one person is in so close that she messes with your head, you can't love her with a fist. You got to open your hand. Kids, you cannot love your parents with a fist. All the ways that they don't understand you, and you see them the object of your wrath, that it's supposed to be the object of your love and your honor, but you can't do that with a fist. You've got to let go of it. And if you won't let go of it, you're saying goodbye to the whole psalm. And I want for me, what I want for you is the entirety of the psalm, the entirety of Psalm 23. But if I say, no, I want to be laid down in pastures, I want the peace, and I want the quiet waters, and I want the paths of righteousness, and the dark valleys, and blah, 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 and your rod and your staff, they comfort me, but I want to take the stick at this point in verse 5 and wage my own war, you're saying goodbye to all of it. Psalm 23 isn't a buffet. You don't get to pick and choose the parts that you want, all the peace and the love and all that stuff, but I'm going to take his head off because he hurt me when I was 12. Because he took the job that I was better qualified for. Because she said something about me that I gave to her in confidence. Rod, staff, please. I am going to protect myself. You're saying goodbye to the whole thing. You have to refuse to get up from this table like Paul did and say, the Lord is at my side. He's going to strengthen me. I'm not going to pretend to like some stuff, but I'm going to just let go and let go and let go. I'm not saying I trust people that are untrustworthy. I'm not saying there's reconciliation magically because I flipped the spiritual switch. What I'm saying is I'm not taking revenge. I'm going to live a life free of being mastered by brokenness. I'm going to sit at this table where my cup overflows. And every time I get up, I'm on my own. I'm on my own. God, please teach me to sit here and to receive from you what I can only get from you. Paul said in Romans 12, don't repay anyone for evil, but don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, his anger, because it's written, it's mine to avenge. That's my job, says God. I repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Position yourself to be a blessing. He's inviting you to take the high road. Oh, you get it now? Well, it turns out my cup overflows. You thirsty? In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. This proverb is still alive in the Arabic world. The burning coals of guilt. You want to transform somebody? Be good to them. But they could crucify you. Be good to them. Don't be overcome by evil, ugliness, darkness. Overcome it with good. Because my brothers and sisters, that's how you and I have been treated. Do you know the crazy, nasty, obnoxious things I've done to this world, to God's planet, to his sons and daughters? And you know how he beat it out of me? Not with a fist, with a drink, with a table, with love. Sit down and let me christen you and set you apart. I forgive you. And he doesn't fully trust me yet. You know why? Because I'm not trustworthy yet. That's why he gave his spirit, supervision and guidance. I cannot be trusted, neither can you fully. We're not there yet. But our shepherd is inviting us into something that we don't deserve to be invited into, and to a table we don't deserve to sit at. And then he says, now, do likewise. Do not ever confuse the words trust and forgiveness, but do not finish your life a ball of angry hate. Sit down and enjoy the blessing of your shepherd. May you leave here and recognize that you cannot do this out of willpower. You can only do it in submission to your shepherd and at his table. Go in peace. Stay that way.